Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we began this message last Sunday, and we're asking the question, why does the church exist? And in this introduction, a salutation as it were, the Apostle Paul breaks into thanksgiving as he is referring and writing to his protege in the ministry, young pastor Timothy, who is likely the pastor of the fellowship in the city of Ephesus, a city in which the Apostle Paul had spent nearly 3 years in ministry establishing the work of that church. But as he writes this letter, he can't help but look back through his ministry career and the churches he's planted and see their connection with the overall plan and purpose of Almighty God. As he breaks into thanksgiving, he's giving God praise and thanks for Timothy's faith. But even as he does so, he lists for us, for the reader of this letter, those reasons the church exists. So will you stand with me as we read beginning in verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith. Faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, we've already looked at the first of these verses, and we've discovered that one of the reasons that God built the church, that he organized this body, is so that we can worship God in community, that we can bring together our praise and our thanksgiving in things like offerings of prayer, celebration of worship through the medium sometimes of music, sometimes of silence. But in so doing, we are finding ourselves struck with awe, not in the words we're saying or in the building in which we gather, but in awe of God, his grandeur and his glory. That's the first and primary purpose of every single life on this earth. God created us for his glory. Of course, we sinned. And the glory and the cause of the glory of God got lost in most of our lives, well, all of our lives. But through the redemptive plan and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are restored in fellowship with God and renewed in our purpose. We are again created to worship God. But this new creation, this recreation of us, is in the body of Christ. So our fundamental and our primary purpose as a church is to worship God. But it is more than that, because we are brought together in such a way that we are connected to one another. We're joined with one another, and we are in fellowship with one another. This fellowship is more than the gathering for a meal. We do that very well, and we call that fellowship. And let's don't stop doing that. I like that. But a meal is not in itself necessarily fellowship. The word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And it means that we share things in common. I like to go to academy. I don't know about you. If you ever want to know where's the pastor, he's probably at academy. or Bass Pro Shop or something like that. That's what I like to do. I like to go. And I don't always buy things. I don't always buy things, believe it or not, Ruth, wherever you are. I don't always buy things at Academy. But I do like to go there because I feel a camaraderie in that place. I feel a camaraderie with the people, especially over there in the outdoor section, in the hunting and the fishing section. I feel a camaraderie. Even though I've never hunted with most of them or fished with most of them, we have a common bond. But I'm going to tell you where I really feel a common bond when it comes to the outdoors. It's in the duck blind. Now, I'm telling you all this not to tell you to go out and take up duck hunting or anything like that. Please don't. We don't need you in our duck blind. We don't want you. There are enough of us already out there. Leave it alone. But to tell you that there is a common bond among people who duck hunt. It is not easy to duck hunt. Easy duck hunting is wonderful. I like it. I'll never pass it up. I like easy duck hunting. But the duck hunting I grew up doing was public land duck hunting, where anybody could go anytime they wanted to go and just find them a spot where the ducks happened to want to be, and they hunted. Over the years, that's become less and less easy to do. The territory, the area, the wildlife, all of it has narrowed to such an extent that if you want to go somewhere on public land and hunt, you've got to be scouting almost year-round to do it, even though the ducks aren't here. You've got to find the territory where ducks might want to be. You want to find the vegetation where they're going to want to be if and when they ever come from the north to the south. And those places are often very difficult to find and even more difficult to get to. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. And so, with duck hunters, there's a camaraderie. We share in the burden of our sport and we share in the difficulty of it. And there's just some joy that we get. I can't explain it. I mean, nobody in their right mind would be a duck hunter. Except a duck hunter, and I guess that means we're not in our right mind. And we share that in common with one another. Well, the same can be said of the church. We share something in common with one another, and it is not that we like to eat. But it is that we have met and encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And that meeting, that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ has so dramatically altered, changed our life. That we will never be the same. And no matter how much we testify about it, no matter how much we share it with people on the outside, only those people who are in Christ Jesus can understand the reason for our joy, and that is that we have met the one who died for us. That's fellowship, ladies and gentlemen. And the church exists because it is the only entity in which people have that in common. When I read this passage as Paul is, really he's broken off in prayer here, and he's writing this prayer out in thanksgiving to God, I'm reminded of the first church back in Acts chapter 2. In fact, why don't you go there? Why don't you turn to Acts chapter 2 and find verse 42. Now, this is after the preaching of the Apostle Peter, and it is the church that forms in the city of Jerusalem. It forms on the day of Pentecost, and it's made up of an eclectic group of Jews who have gathered together to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. But there they hear the gospel preached by the Apostle Peter, and they form the first church in the city of Jerusalem. And it is from this story about this first church that we find the essence of what the church is to be. And it reflects exactly what Paul prays in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Luke writes, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." And, you see that word? Fellowship. to the breaking of bread and prayers. Have I told you what verse? Verse 42. Are you with me? Okay. And awe. Do you see that? And awe came upon every soul. That's the essence of worship. They were together in fellowship. They were hearing the teaching of the apostles. They were praying together with one another. But they were stricken with awe. They were filled with worship. It came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. What you see there in verse 45 is what I want to introduce to you this morning. And if you turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, you'll read it when he says, I remind you, verse 6, to fan into flame the gift of God. Ladies and gentlemen, the church exists for us to share the ministry God has given each and every one of us with one another and with the world. The scripture describes all of us having been given a gift. The Greek word is the word charisma. In Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is a word charismata, and it means the grace gifts, the grace gift. Sure, we've all been given grace. It is a gift, and it's rather redundant to say grace gift because the word charis, grace, means gift. But as used, he's talking about a specific gift. It is not a material gift like we are aware of, present under a tree, or a gift wrapped for our birthday. It's not like that. It is a spiritual gift. A pneumatikos is the Greek word. A spiritual gift. A gift given by the Holy Spirit. And the gift is given by the Holy Spirit to enable us to be a part of the ministry of God Himself. Folks, when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you received the gift of salvation. Along with that gift of salvation, you received a gift by the Holy Spirit. That gift is to enable you, to empower you, to be a part of God's greater work of ministry. A ministry that cares for the needs not only of the body of Christ, but for the needs of the world. Because wherever the gospel will go the compassion and the love of God. It naturally follows. Just like it did in the very first church. When they heard the gospel and responded to it, theirs was not an internal look, but an external look. They were looking out to see where they could engage in other people's lives. They were sharing what they had with one another because they were suffering persecution almost from day one. They were giving their gifts, their wealth. They were giving it so that other people could have. If someone lacked, they gave so that that person could have. And in the same vein, when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not turned inward, but we're turned outward to share in the gift of God, in the ministry of God, the caring and the giving of what we have with others. That's the ministry that Jesus had. You know, we can talk about his redemptive work, but if we disregard his life and ministry, then we don't fully understand his redemptive work. If we go strictly to the cross and we look solely to the cross, then we miss what the cross was all about. From the moment Jesus disclosed his purpose, to do the will of God who had sent him, he began not only preaching and teaching, but healing and caring. This was all a part of God's desire to love the world, to redeem the world, to redeem them, yes, from their sin, but also to redeem them from their pain and their suffering. That's what we're called to do. And every one of you have received a spiritual gift, and you're given the church as a place in which you can exercise that spiritual gift. What a blessing it is to see all of us with our spiritual gifts joined together like a mighty army, each one of us with a particular gift to accomplish a specific function within the body of Christ. Every time somebody joins this church, we should realize two things. God has something for that member that's joining our church by putting them in this body. God has something to do with that person's life. But also, God has something for the church from that person's life. That spiritual gift they have that He gave them at salvation is to be exercised and displayed within the body of Christ. But not only within the body of Christ, but also to the world. So, the church exists for what? To bring glory to God through worship. The church exists to join our hearts with one another in fellowship because we have something in common that we don't have in common with the rest of the world. He brings us together in discipleship so that we can grow into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the early church did following the teaching of the apostles' doctrine. But then also so that we can exercise our spiritual gift in the quest of ministry. Finally, God gives the church, God put the church together. Look at verse number 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I don't know whether Timothy was ashamed, even though the apostle says, do not be ashamed. I don't know. That's presumptuous to try to guess at what the Apostle Paul meant there. But we do know that Timothy himself was somewhat shy, timid, and retiring. Paul does speak to that on a couple of occasions. Perhaps his timidity looked like shame. Perhaps his timidity was read by other people as being ashamed of his apostle friend, Paul, who was in prison in the early 60s. Maybe Timothy was somewhat embarrassed to be a part of this work. And maybe that's why Paul is writing this thanksgiving, to be kind of a message to Timothy himself, though I sort of doubt that that's the case. I think the case is this. I think it's natural for fallen humanity, which we are, to be somewhat timid about the gospel. You remember when Paul was writing his introduction to the letter to the church at Rome? He'd never been to Rome. Rome was the center of the government of the greatest kingdom on earth. Rome. And as he wrote it to them, he was writing it to the nexus of opposition. This is where the center of opposition to Christianity would be once the gospel went out beyond the Jews. And what he writes in chapter 1 of Romans is this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." I want to say something to you, church. Unless we constantly attack our natural timidity, our natural fear of sharing the gospel, the church will never be what God intended it to be. we must attack our fear and our timidity as if it were an enemy, because it is indeed an enemy. God has not given us that spirit of timidity or fear, Paul says. What has he given us? He's given us love and self-control. He's given us a power given to us from himself. What power? It is the power of the gospel. And I want you to know something, folks. The power of the gospel is never separated from the Word of God. Listen to me. Listen to me. If you are not sharing the Word of God with somebody, you are not sharing the gospel. In this day and age, even in our free country, the sharing of the Word of God is taboo. It's treated as if it were something we ought to be ashamed of. And for many of us, that's right up our alley. We are afraid. And the culture doesn't make it any easier to share the gospel. But imagine for a moment, if you were living in a world where to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ meant you could lose your freedom or your life, then how would you share the gospel? You see what an urgency there is on the church to be about this business of sharing the gospel? Over the past year, a full year, the pastors have been praying about and seeking God's leadership for the direction of our church. And we've focused in very clearly on what the purpose of the church is. Why did God make the church? And why? And how should we be? How should we function to accomplish His will? And what we've seen is God doesn't want us to be any single issue church. He doesn't want us to be just a church of worship, or just a church of fellowship, or just a church of discipleship, or just a church of ministry, or just a church of evangelism. He wants us to be a church of all of these things. But in order for us to be a church of all of these things, we must face head on the one thing we are least faithful in doing, and that is sharing the gospel in our community, with our friends, with our family, with our neighbors. And that's the plan that we are going to pour ourselves into this year. It is the plan to highlight, to focus, to concentrate on being the church that is reaching out with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ into our community. Next Sunday, we're taking the Lord's Supper. That's going to be a respite, because once we've taken the Lord's Supper, we're going to turn our full attention as a church to reaching San Antonio with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I invite you to be here with us next week. Because before we go out, folks, we've got to be filled up with the power of God. The power of God is His gospel. That's His power. His power is not the political vote. His power is not Congress. His power is not in the presidency. His power is in the good news of Jesus Christ. You want to change a nation? Go about changing the hearts of men and women. Lead them to Jesus Christ, and you'll find a group, a world that is all of a sudden different than it was before. And I can prove it in the microcosm. You take a home that doesn't know Jesus and introduce the gospel into that home. Maybe the mom or the dad or one of the children comes to know Jesus, and the next thing you know, things begin to get unsettled in that home. Unsettled because now the power of God is in that home. And you watch what happens. The gospel that came into that individual's life, that goes into that home, it can't help but begin to penetrate the darkness of that home. And darkness runs from the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've seen families My own family, my mom and dad came to Jesus at the same time. And I want to tell you something. My world turned upside down. And I'll tell you this, folks. We can turn the world upside down too. And the way to do it is to turn the church inside out. Let's take this gospel out there and let's change this world. Vote however you want. Vote according to your conscience. But if you think that's going to change this world, you're dead wrong. There won't be one soul in heaven who's in heaven because of the way you voted. But you share the gospel, and you can spend eternity celebrating with people who met Jesus because of your witness. That's the word that Paul, yeah, give him praise, give him glory. That's the word that the Apostle Paul used. He said, don't be ashamed of the testimony. The Greek word there is martyrios. It's the word we get martyr from. But it's interesting. It didn't mean martyr when Paul used it. It didn't mean that at all. It meant witness. It meant testimony. We've come to understand martyr as someone who dies for a cause. Do you see what I'm getting at? If the spirit of this culture is enough to zip your lip, then this church will never be what God intends it to be. We have got to lose our timidity in this time. Because I'm going to tell you, it is only going to get darker before Jesus comes back. It's not going to get any easier. It's going to be continuously against the church. Look around the world. At the turn of the 19th century, the United States became the center of world missions. And through the 20th century, it was the church in the United States that was responsible for evangelizing the world. Even up through the 20th century, the church in the United States and the wealth, affluence, and knowledge that she had empowered the spreading of the gospel around the world. But America has changed. We can bemoan that fact all we want. But wherever the church has grown comfortable, the church has also grown cold. And the church has become comfortable in America. But it's getting less comfortable by the day for the true church. The church who wants to do and be everything God wants it to do and be. And as opposition ultimately gives way to persecution, we will see the church decline but thrive. The dead weight, the goats, the weeds will be cast out, and the church of the living God will be born fresh in this country. And folks, it will be back to the first century. What did the first century church do? It didn't spend all its time doing church business. It spent its time doing kingdom business. Let's not wait until the end. Let's get about kingdom business right now. Would you join me in prayer?